All right, Acts chapter 8 and verses 1 through 25. And Saul was there giving approval to Stephen's death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me." When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for the privilege of being here this morning and for your goodness to us. And again, we thank you for all the children that you have blessed us with today. Be with all those who are helping with the children this morning. Bless their ministry. May the children be drawn closer to you. We pray that as we come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us. Give us ears to hear you, hearts to receive you. Even more, may we be mindful to obey you. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, there's a few ways that we're going to approach our text this morning. First, just want to highlight the big context. And then what we're going to do is kind of walk through the text. And there are different places where it seems that Luke is kind of waving a flag saying, you need to slow down, you need to think a little bit about this. And some of the flags are kind of bigger than other flags. But so we're going to kind of read through the narrative together. Pay attention for where is Luke kind of signaling or raising up a flag. Hey, pay attention to this. Don't read too fast over this. And then we'll see where that kind of lands us. And so kind of stepping back, just kind of really big picture. You may every now and then look at the front of your bulletin. You probably are aware that it doesn't change much. That's usually for a cause. Notice the verse that's at the bottom here. We've been with this verse all through Acts, and the reason why is this is really kind of a programmatic verse for Acts. And so it's found back in chapter 1, words of Jesus, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The first 7 chapters, pretty much about Jerusalem. Then we had a word or two about Judea, and now we get to Samaria. And so we have this programmatic work of the Holy Spirit kind of advancing the gospel throughout the world. And so kind of big picture, Jerusalem has been filled with the teaching and the preaching of the apostles. And now we move out from there to Samaria. And Samaria, you notice the language was went down to Samaria, but Samaria was actually north of Jerusalem. But from Jerusalem, it's in the mountains. And so they spoke in terms of whichever direction you went, north, south, east, west, you always went down from Jerusalem. But here we have the gospel spreading north to Samaria. So that's kind of the big picture, this advancement of the gospel. As we zero in a little bit more on our specific context, what we have covered the past couple of Sundays is the martyrdom of Stephen. And you'll recall that the apostles were teaching and preaching, and people were kind of laying contributions at the feet of the apostles. And those contributions were to make sure that nobody within the community was in need. And there was a group within the community whose needs were not being met, widows with a Hellenized background. And so what the apostles ended up doing was appointing seven men full of the Holy Spirit to oversee kind of the distribution of the resources to make sure that the Hellenized widows were cared for, not just the Jewish widows. Stephen and Philip were two of the seven. And Luke tells us a story of Stephen, how not only did he oversee, but he also preached, and he was also put on trial, and he was also martyred. And that's kind of where our chapter starts. Saul is overseeing the death, I almost said crucifixion, the stoning of Stephen. And then because of that persecution, because of that death, persecution breaks out upon the church in Jerusalem. And so Christians have to leave Jerusalem. And they're pretty much all Jewish at this point. Some of them come from kind of a Hellenized or a Greek background, but they're pretty much all Jewish. And so they are leaving Jerusalem, but wherever they go, they preach. And I think that's probably the first flag that Luke is raising for us, that we need to pay attention to this. Listen to it again. 8:1, and Saul was there giving approval to Stephen's death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen, mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy or harass, ravage the church, and he was going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. What do you think would happen at that point? Well, our expectation would be that there would be silence. Who wants to go to jail? Worse than that, who wants to get stoned like Stephen? Who wants to be put to death for preaching? We would expect that people would scatter and just kind of shut it down. Just kind of go quiet, maybe just take it underground. But instead, we find that they are scattered, and look what happens next. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. The word for preaching is the word that we get gospel from. And so you could even say those who went kind of gospeled wherever they went, that they shared the good news of what God has done in Jesus. And so that's kind of a first flag that I think Luke is kind of drawing the contrast, that you can have persecution against the church, but you can't really silence the witness. That whenever people try to shut the witness down, and if people got to leave, they got to leave, but they go not silently. They go preaching, they go gospeling, they go announcing what God has done in Christ. Kind of just another little side note here. Did you notice how Paul was putting, and he saw, did you notice how he was putting men and women in prison? Why would he put women in prison? My guess is that the reason why women are being put in prison is for the same reason that men are being put in prison. That is, the women have been at work advancing the gospel just like the men. And I know to some extent it's an argument from silence, but if I'm trying to shut a movement down, I try to shut the leaders down. And so the fact that Luke would say that he is imprisoning men and women tells me that the women were playing an active role in the proclamation of the gospel, the women were playing an active role in this gospeling that was taking place that Paul is trying to shut down. So just kind of a side note, that may be a little bit in between the lines, but why else would you put women in prison? Why not just the men? And the only reason you would do it is if the women were somehow playing a significant role in advancing the gospel. So flag number one, that jail doesn't stop people from preaching. That as Paul is trying to shut things down, people scatter, but they're not silent. That wherever they go, it becomes a new frontier for proclaiming the gospel for what God has done in Christ. The next thing that kind of catches our attention is where they go. Philip goes to Samaria. And this Philip is not Philip one of the 12. Everyone's fairly certain that this Philip is Philip one of the 7. So one of the Hellenized Jews who was appointed to kind of oversee the food distribution to the widows, he scattered. And so where he goes is to Samaria. Verse 5, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many. Many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now you may wonder why Samaria, and you may wonder why Samaria gets extra attention, so that the gospel goes forth from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. Why not just go forth from Jerusalem to Judea to the ends of the earth? Why not just go forth from Jerusalem to Judea to Rome to the ends of the earth? I mean, what's Samaria doing in there? And the reason why Samaria is in there is in their day, the Samaritans, well, they weren't really Jewish, but they were Jewish enough that you didn't really just call them Gentile. So they had Jewish blood in them, but the Jews didn't like them. But they had enough Jewish blood in them that they didn't really fit in the rest of the world, in the Gentile world. The place where we believe the Samaritans kind of came from, if you will, they were initially Jewish people who were part of the northern kingdom of Israel. And so they would have been part of Abraham's line, part of Jacob and his 12 sons. And when David became king, they would have been part of the kingdom about 1,000 years before Jesus. And then after David comes Solomon. They're still part of the kingdom. They're still full of Jewish. It's all good. And then after Solomon, the kingdom gets split. And the line of David continues in the southern part of the kingdom where Jerusalem is there. And the northern part of the kingdom has a new king who's not of the line of David. And the kingdom is split. And the new king decides that I better build some temples up here in the northern part of the kingdom, because if they go down to Jerusalem, they're going to go back to the line of David and I'll lose my kingdom. And so this is where you have this divide take place. And so there's kind of a religious rivalry, if you will. They're still fully Jewish, but they've betrayed or compromised the faith. They should be going down to Jerusalem to worship. Now it gets more complex. The northern kingdom ends up conquered by the Assyrians a little over 700 years before Jesus. And when the Assyrians conquered a people, what they did was they brought in other peoples from their kingdom to populate that area. And they took peoples from the area that they conquered and transferred them to another part of the kingdom. So what you have taking place whenever the Assyrians conquered a territory is you have this breaking down of cultures and the syncretism takes place. And so now the southern kingdom, the Jews down there in Jerusalem, now they really look down on the people living up north because of the syncretism. And so they're not really Jewish anymore, at least in the eyes of quote-unquote true Jews. But they still worship Israel's God, they've just mixed a whole lot of other stuff in with it because of all the syncretism. And so the Gentiles don't really see them as being Gentile because they're worshiping Israel's God, but the Jews don't really see them as being Jewish because of all the stuff that they've added in. And they're racially mixed as well. And so you have this attitude, if you will, towards them. Yet one of the things that we see in the Gospels is Jesus doesn't have an attitude towards them. Why? I take that back. He's got an attitude of love towards them. That Jesus reaches out. The woman at the well, Jesus reaches out. And so what we see going on here is this continuation of the ministry of Jesus, of reaching out to Samaritans and welcoming Samaritans kind of back into the people of God. And that's why you have this kind of middle step in here, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, that the intent is to regather the people of God, even the Samaritans, to fully include them. And it's going to go on to include the Gentiles, but there's this intentionality. We're not going to go straight from the Jews to the Gentiles and somehow leave out the Samaritans, that they especially are going to be included in. So we have that kind of going on, that kind of flag, if you will. And so Philip goes there, and what we discover is that the ministry that was going on in Jerusalem, the ministry that Jesus did in Galilee, the ministry that Jesus did in Samaria when they would welcome him, now it's happening. We have this continuity of ministry going on. Now, there's another flag that's in here that's calling for closer attention. And if you look at it, it occurs three times. And in fact, the word itself is translated in the NIV as paid close attention. And this, I think, is pretty significant. One of the flags, just kind of a sidestep here. So one of the flags that narrators will use, whether it's Luke here in the New Testament or Old Testament narrators, is repetition. And so whenever you see repetition, that means, okay, what's going on here that this is being repeated, that the author is calling attention to this? And here we have a verb that occurs not very often in the New Testament, but right here we have it three times. And it's this sense of holding fast to or paying close attention to. I kind of take issue with my NIV at this point. Sometimes what the NIV does is that it tries to put things into, well, not sometimes, oftentimes, tries to put things in good English. Okay, and if you've had a freshman comp class or something like that, one of the things that you're told is not to overuse a word. And so we tend to not like repetition, can't use the same word. You have to find a word that will match the same thing. So we like synonyms, we don't like repetition. Okay, but in their culture, repetition was good. Repetition was the way to make a point. And so we have this word, and listen to the word again. It is at verse 6, and then we see it again at verse 10, and it shows up again at verse 11, even though the NIV doesn't translate it there. So here's how it goes. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention. Now go with me down to verse 9. Now for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great. All the people, both high and low, here's the word, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power, known as the great power." Here's the word again, verse 11. They followed him. They paid close attention to him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. Okay, here's what I'm trying to get at. People of Samaria, it's mentioned twice, paid close attention, gave themselves to this guy named Simon, who had magical powers. But when Philip went there and preached the gospel of the kingdom of God, preached that Jesus Christ is Lord, what did the people do? That allegiance, that following that they were giving to Simon, they gave that to Jesus. They gave that to Philip, who directed it towards Jesus. So I don't know everything to do with this. But here you got a guy who has these magical powers, and we think in terms of the magical powers that it was the ability to somehow ward off evil spirits. Maybe he could do some miracles. Maybe he had good luck charms that actually, quote unquote, worked. But somehow the people had recognized in him over the course of time that he had the ability to have magic, cast spells maybe give them lucky charms. But somehow he had this ability, and they recognized it from the greatest of them to the least of them, and they all followed him. They gave him their attention. They were focused on him. And here comes Philip, and he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. He's preaching that Jesus Christ is Lord, and a change happens. And instead of giving their attention to Simon, they are now giving their attention to Philip and his message. They're giving their attention to Jesus. Pretty significant. I'll come back to it, but hold on to that. The language is that they are baptized into the name of Jesus. And this is where we get our next flag, and it's really kind of a peculiar flag, and I don't know everything to do with this. And I guess what makes it a flag for me is simply that there's confusion. And so where we're at is now they have made this change. They've seen the miracles, they've heard the preaching, and so they have made this change from following Simon to following Peter and Jesus. And with this, most amazing thing happens, even Simon believes and is baptized. And so we have a people that have made this shift away from Simon to Jesus, and even Simon himself has been baptized into the name of Jesus. Now here's where it gets confusing. Verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Okay, here's what's confusing. I thought that when you believe and when you are baptized, you do receive the Holy Spirit. And yet what we see here is they believe and they are baptized, but they haven't received the Holy Spirit. And that's a little bit different. And what I find interesting is that it's not just different for me, but it's really different for the New Testament. That when we read Paul, when we are baptized into the death of Jesus, and we are brought up out of the water or brought up into new life, and that life is by the Spirit. And that's the pattern that we tend to see in Luke and in Acts. That where you have faith and where you have baptism, you have the Holy Spirit. And so this is kind of like this flag here saying, look at this, stop here, ponder this, because this is not the way that it normally happens. So I stop and I ponder here. And there's a few things I think about. Number one, I'm paying attention to the baptismal language. And the baptismal language here is that they are baptized into the name of Jesus. Most of the time when we see baptismal language, it's baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, I don't want to press on that too hard, but one thing that commentators point out is with this idea of being baptized into the name of Jesus, what is especially kind of being thought about, or an imagery that may make sense of it, is transferring funds. That you transfer funds into somebody's name so that they become their possession. And so part of what at least is being said in terms of baptism here is that they were baptized into the name of Jesus. There was a transfer taking place to where now they are kind of under the care, under the lordship of Jesus. They belong to Jesus as opposed to belonging to whatever else they belong to. Sin, maybe Simon, whatever. So I want to point that out, this aspect of baptism where there is this transfer taking place. By the way, you guys know we're having cheeseburgers for lunch? Okay, that's what's going on. Okay. Next thing, and just got to unpack this. How would they know whether they received the Holy Spirit or not? I mean, what would have been the evidence of it? Because the report must have gone up to Jerusalem. Hey, we baptized these folks, and they believe in Jesus, but they haven't received the Holy Spirit yet. Well, how would they know they hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet? And then when the disciples came down from Jerusalem, or the apostles came down from Jerusalem, and they prayed for them, and they laid their hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. Well, how did people know they received the Holy Spirit when the apostles raised their... I mean, what were the signs of it? Well, I mean, there's a few possibilities. And Luke doesn't give us the answer outright. Just a few possibilities kind of come from reading it. And one would be that the evidence would be the gift of languages. And some would argue here that this is a place where, you know, you really haven't received the Holy Spirit unless you can speak in tongues. And that's what some would argue. I don't think we have to go that direction, but I just want you to see that this is a place where somebody might make that argument. But in Luke, and in Acts, I should say, Luke writes Acts, in Acts, when people kind of receive the Holy Spirit, it's not so much that they speak in heavenly languages. If we go back to Pentecost, they spoke in other human languages. And so maybe the sign that was missing that now becomes present is this speaking, not so much in tongues, although that's one read, but being able to speak in other languages for the sake of evangelizing. That's what Pentecost was about. The Spirit was given, they spoke in other languages, for the sake of the gospel going forth into the vast world of humanity. Possibility. Where the Spirit is present, there is witness. Witness through word, witness through mission, witness through deed, witness through transformed lives. And maybe they had believed and been baptized, but the power to witness wasn't there. That the witness was missing. Maybe in proclamation, but maybe in terms of how they lived. Maybe their living hadn't been changed yet, because one of the things that we see taking place in Acts is wherever the Spirit is present, people begin to share. And people begin to make sure each other's needs are met. And there is a strong sense of togetherness, of belonging to each other. And belonging to each other to the extent that our resources belong to each other in order to honor God, in order to bear witness. So maybe that wasn't taking place yet. And that's how... Luke doesn't tell us. But we're just kind of left to try to piece it together. The other question that I have is not simply, you know, what was the sign or sign of absence or presence, but more importantly, why the delay? If this isn't God's normal way, if throughout most of Scripture what we find is that when people believe and are baptized, the Spirit is given in that moment, then why is there this delay here between the baptism and the receiving of the Spirit? Yeah, we're about to get smoked out here. It's all good. All right. As long as smoke detectors don't go off, we'll just keep on going. Okay. So why this delay? And there are, I think there are three responses, three things to think about. So the first is that that's okay. It's good timing. We're talking about a delay. We'll just kind of have a delay. All right. Thank you, Tony. All right. Jason, you going to take that one on?
Yeah.
Okay.
Where is that? I like to smell burgers, so I didn't bother me.
Okay, so we're all good. So, just hopefully grease doesn't start to drip off of you. Okay, so the delay. Why the delay between baptism and the reception of the Spirit, and what's going on with the apostles, Peter and John, coming down from Jerusalem and laying hands upon them so that they do receive the Spirit? So there's kind of three ways to look at it, or three possibilities. So one would be that, remember what Simon's deal was? Simon's deal was he was a magician. And magicians typically were able to use symbols and incantations and words and ceremonies to kind of manipulate kind of the spiritual world for a particular benefit or harm to somebody. And so you have this kind of culture, if you will, of manipulation of spiritual forces through ritual, through words, through symbols. And so maybe what is going on here, possibility, is that it's being made sure that the Holy Spirit cannot be manipulated through the ritual of baptism. In other words, that baptism is not something that is mechanical, that you simply just have to get baptized and you got the Spirit. And so it could be that's partly what God is doing in kind of withholding the Spirit from baptism. And so this delay, and it may be more kind of cultural in terms of, okay, you need to know that this is not just kind of one more ritual like Simon might do, to where, you know, a little bit of water and you got the Spirit. Possibility. I'm not sold on that one for one reason. The apostles come down and they lay hands. And how does Simon interpret that? That's a ritual. And that's something I want to have the power to do. And he offers to buy it. And so I'm not sure that the no baptism or the Spirit apart from baptism is kind of a cure, if you will, to baptism becoming a mechanical ritual. So that's a possibility, but I'm not sold on it. A second possibility, which I find intriguing, but I didn't find anyone say it. But I'll say it. The whole thing, in terms of they had followed Simon, and then they followed Philip. And my sense is that they just swapped out Simon and Philip. And so instead of holding fast to Simon, now they found someone better, and they'll hold fast to Philip. And so, I don't know how to say it. It's kind of like they really did have faith in Jesus, but it was an inadequate faith. It was kind of a immature faith, because they simply held fast to Philip and his teaching with the same kind of faith that they were holding fast to Simon and his magic. I'll come back to that, but maybe they didn't know any other way to believe. That they knew this way of believing. They knew this way of kind of tapping into the divine. And so then when it comes to Philip, they end up kind of taking that way of following and realizing that Philip is kind of offering a better product. And so we're going to buy that product now. But it's still kind of the same way of believing. And it's inadequate. And so they're kind of bought into a new product, if you will, but their faith is kind of inadequate. And it's when the apostles come down, and not simply the laying on of hands, But in the praying, something changes, and they receive the Holy Spirit. I don't know. I'm just wrestling with it. Third, this is kind of the dominant view, that it has to do with the wisdom of God in terms of unity and continuity. Try to follow here. So when the apostles, Peter and John, come down from Jerusalem to Samaria, and they lay hands and the Holy Spirit is given through them, what we have is continuity, and what we have is unity. And so the unity is that what happens to them in the work of the Spirit is from Jerusalem. And so the unifying part is that Peter and John witnessed firsthand that God does the same work among the Samaritans that God did in Jerusalem. So rather than just hearing about how they might have received the Holy Spirit, they're there, and the Holy Spirit is actually given through them as they lay hands on them. And so there is no way that they can say what happened in Samaria is somehow a second degree thing or a lesser thing than what happened in Jerusalem. And so they have to recognize that God is bestowing the same Spirit upon the Samaritans that God bestowed upon the Jews. And not only that, but God's actually doing it through them. And so they cannot keep the Samaritans as kind of second-rate citizens. That they have to recognize they're there. They see it. It's happening through them. What God is doing, that the Samaritans are fully included. That they're not kept at a distance. So the unity part. The continuity part is the Samaritans have to recognize that this gift came from Jerusalem. That their people, their heritage, really were kind of off. And you heard Jesus tell the Samaritan woman that salvation comes from the Jews. And so the Samaritans have to recognize that here comes Peter and here comes John from Jerusalem, and it's through them that they receive the gift of the Spirit. And so the emphasis is on the continuity of with the mother church in Jerusalem. And salvation really does come from the Jews, and so we have this line of continuity. So it could be that that's why God kind of withholds it, because the apostles needed to see it, and the Samaritans needed to see it in terms of the unity and the continuity. And what we end up kind of having here, quote unquote, the Samaritan Pentecost. And that the Samaritan Pentecost is in continuity with the Pentecost in Jerusalem, and it's in unity with it. Okay, otherwise, God only knows. But those are kind of the options. Okay, all of that to get to this, and I know you want the cheeseburgers, but all of that to get to this. The last flag. It is huge. Because the flag is that we move from narrative to dialogue. Okay, so instead of Luke just telling us about what happened, Luke says, you gotta hear this. And he gives us the direct speech of Peter, and he gives us the direct speech of Simon. And so this is kind of like the biggest flag of the whole passage. And I know, you're probably thinking, why didn't I just go for the big one? But I can't pass up the little flags. So we move here, and this dialogue takes place. And Simon himself has believed, and Simon sees Peter and John come down and lay hands, and they pray, and the Spirit is given, and he sees whatever transformation takes place, and he says, I want to be able to do that. And listen to the quotes. Verse 18, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. So Simon thinks that this is one more potion, one more magical thing. And he wants to be able to buy it, to buy the secret. So here's money. What do I got to do to be able to do what you're doing? And I don't know his motives. His motives might be really, really crass, really impure. That he wants to be able to do that, and so he'll buy it knowing that he can turn around and sell it. And so that he wants to be able to lay hands on people and they receive the Spirit, whether that's speaking in tongues, whether that's speaking in other human languages, whether that's transform lives. But he wants to be able to lay his hands on people and have that change happen in them, and as if he has this magical power now, and maybe he can get wealthy off of it. Maybe his motives are simply greed. And maybe he just wants to make a difference in people's lives. Maybe he just thinks, wow, if I could do that, I could help so many people. What do I have to do? Let me buy it from you. You know, and he would just start a nonprofit instead of a for-profit ministry. Don't know. We don't know his motives. We just know the actions. Listen to Peter's response. May your money perish with you. Or may you be destroyed with your money. Or may your money be destroyed with you. May your money perish with you. Why? Because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness or poison, and that you are captive to sin. So Peter just rebukes him really harshly. You know, I don't want your money. May your money be destroyed right with you, because you're about to be destroyed. But then Peter kind of calls him out on it. And what's wrong? You think you can buy the gift of God? Well, one, it's a gift. You can't buy a gift. And two, you can never buy God. God can't be bought. So he's completely off in his understanding of God and his understanding of this gift. He's still thinking, and the only terms he knows in terms of magic. He's locked into that mindset, and he hasn't been able to break out of that mindset. Even though he's believed in Jesus, he has brought that mindset to Jesus. And so when he sees the Spirit being given, he brings that same mindset to Peter, saying, okay, what do I got to do to be able to do that? I'll pay you anything to be able to do what you're doing. Peter not only, you know, announces kind of this bad news, may your money perish with you. He confronts him, you have no part, no share in this ministry, your heart's not right. But look at verse 22. Repent. Repent of this wickedness. Perhaps God will forgive you. Peter is holding out. He's holding up the seriousness of sin, but he's also holding out an opportunity to repent. And then, we don't know what to do with Simon's response. Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me. Some would say he doesn't get it. Others would say he does get it. He's just humble. We don't know. Peter sees that his attitude is poisonous, that if this kind of thinking goes on throughout the church, that that's not just simply bad for Simon, but that's poisonous to the whole church. Treating the gift of God as if it's something that is a commodity that can be purchased and sold. And he says, pray, repent. And Simon says, you pray for me, lest what you have said happens to me. We don't know. Some say he got it. Some say his prayer is sincere. Some pray he's just trying to avoid, you know, the bad stuff happening to him. Don't know. Now here's where I find it challenging. It's real easy to it's real easy to condemn Simon. I mean, what does he think he's doing, trying to buy off God or buy off the Holy Spirit to where he can somehow take this gospel news and this gift of the Holy Spirit and make it into a commodity that he can sell. Whether he sells it as a nonprofit or whether he sells it to make a profit. And it's real easy to be critical of him and condemn him for that. And then it's real easy to move from that to today and to be highly critical of people that we feel like today are simply peddling the word of God for a profit. Whether it's TV evangelists, whether it's I don't know who, but people who are basically peddling the word of God for a profit. And somehow they have reduced Christianity down to a commodity. They've reduced the gospel to a commodity. They've reduced the spirit to a commodity, perhaps to a show. And so they peddle it and they make a living off of it. You know, how dare they? And we might think of it in terms of TV preachers. We might think of it in terms of worship bands. We might think of it in all kinds of ways where the gospel is kind of just reduced to a commodity, reduced to an experience, and it's sold, and we make a buck off of it. Real easy to be highly critical. And maybe rightly so. But that's not where it's getting at me. Where it's getting at me is that Simon was simply operating from what he knew. That this was the air he breathed. That this was magic. He was a magician. He had been a magician for a long time. He knew how magic worked. He thought in terms of a magical kind of way. And that's the mindset he took with him when he believed in Jesus. And that's the mindset he took with him when he saw the Holy Spirit given. And so he took that mindset and said, Peter, I want what you're doing. I'll buy it from you. Because that was his mindset. And Peter says, you don't have the right mind. And I think maybe that's what was going on with the Samaritans. They had a particular mind. They're holding on to Simon. Now they hold on to somebody else. We do the same types of things. Hold on to this celebrity or this athlete or this star or this hero of the faith until a better one comes along. And then we hold on to that one and we give attention to that one. And we don't just have Hollywood celebrities, we have Christian celebrities. And we move from celebrity to celebrity and why do we do that? Because we're in a celebrity culture. And we just take our mind, we just take the air we breathe, we just take the culture that we swim in, because there's no other place to swim. So we just take what we swim in and what we live in, and we just bring that, and we read, we understand Christ through that. And in the process, we make the same types of mistakes that Simon is making, not really getting it. I don't know. So maybe some examples of how we do this kind of thing. So in my youth ministry class, we've been reading a book called Children of Divorce. And one of the things that the book has done is it has kind of traced, you know, and helped us to understand our culture and marriage in our culture and relationships in our culture. And it has a part in the book that talks about pure relationships. And a pure relationship is not a relationship where you keep your hands to yourself. A pure relationship is a... You guys must be really tired. A pure relationship is a relationship where there are no strings attached. So we are in this relationship because it's mutually beneficial, or at least it's beneficial to me and you're willing to benefit me. And that's how all of our relationships are. That's how our friendships are. That's how our culture is. That's how our culture sees friendships, sees relationships, sees dating, and sees marriage. So we kind of select into relationships, and then when those relationships are no longer providing what we want, we simply select out of those relationships. And this is kind of the self-centeredness of our culture, the self-expression of our culture. We look for relationships that kind of help us be us. And if a relationship isn't kind of enabling that, then I can self-select out of it. And so what has happened in our culture, at least according to the book, one perspective, is that we have taken this kind of this kind of emphasis on personal freedom and personal choice and self-expression and self-fulfillment. And that's what we bring with us to our marriage vows. That's what we bring with us into the marriage. And so all of a sudden, marriage is kind of skewed or redefined from a maybe more traditional meaning, where our vows actually mean till death do us part, into, well, this is just one more relationship for my benefit. And if it ceases to be beneficial to me or to you, then it's really not a marriage, and we move on and find something else. And see, just as that has infiltrated our understanding of marriage, how much more so has it infiltrated our understanding of the gospel, our understanding of Jesus, our understanding of what it means to be baptized into and to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I just am convicted that we need our minds renewed and transformed and changed. That yes, we are baptized, yes, we believe in Jesus, but somehow we're believing in Jesus in a very worldly kind of way, because that's the only way we know how to believe. And so Jesus becomes one more additive to my life to make my life better, instead of me actually living my life for Jesus because he is worthy. Do you see the change? And so often we are just like Simon, where we're coming to this whole thing because thinking about it the only way we know how to think. And that's, we're at the center, and we choose what we think will benefit us. And when that's the way we approach Christ, we're really not there yet. And we know, no doubt, Jesus makes our lives better. But Jesus is not some additive for a happier life. Jesus is not some additive for success. Jesus is not some additive for self-fulfillment. And I think one of the things that we kind of end up communicating, and this is one of the problems that our churches across the board face, not just Nazarene churches, but churches across the U.S. face in particular, is that we have reduced Jesus down to one more piece of a self-fulfilling life. And so when you can find something that's a little more self-fulfilling than Jesus, hey, go ahead. Add it. Because it's all about self-fulfillment. And we end up just kind of turned in on ourselves instead of really living life unto Christ and unto God. And it's a paradox, yes. Because the most fulfilling life is indeed the life lived unto Christ. But that's not fulfillment in terms of our culture. Our culture defines fulfillment completely different. And so, I don't know. When I read through this stuff, at first it was so easy to be really hard on Simon. And now it's not.